Well, I guess we'll get started. It's you saw your notes are a little thin tonight. That's only tonight's notes. Two pages front and back. And part of that is I got sick this week, and so I didn't have as much time to prepare and prep. That's why we don't have slides tonight. So I'm going to try to make sure I don't cough on you. I brought my cough drops so that everything's okay. Jeff can stay over there. Jeff, you work in the hospital. You're around sick people all the time. So what we'll do from tonight, we'll cover a lot of the key people, and then next week we'll cover the key events and the other portion that we would normally cover. There's a lot there. I think I might even have a couple more key people to include next week. There's some people that I kind of thought, did I want to cover them? And I never got a chance to throw them in the notes, and so. Now I'm kind of going, well, maybe we'll come back to them if so, we do. If not, we'll start covering the next section a little bit earlier if we have time. Why don't we open up in prayer and then we'll dig in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And Father, we just pray that you would bless our time together. We pray it would be fruitful and productive and that we would actually walk away from here just with a greater understanding of who you are and how you set up the church and the flaws and the things that people have done well, Father. We just ask that you'd bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are on the post-Nicene church fathers. You guys remember last week we covered the Council of Nicaea and then we covered the other councils. And as we covered the other councils, we actually ended the council period in the same period of time we're actually starting at. I mean, those councils ended in 451. Most of these guys, some of these guys were born and died before 451, so we're rehashing some of the same time periods, but it's not exactly the same theme. So there it is. The first person we have is John Chrysostom. Isn't that a great name? Chrysostom. The term Chrysostom means golden tongue. Kids playing. He did not, well. As far as what that meant was, it meant he was a great speaker, a great orator. So much so that his sermons that he spoke and he gave are still read today regularly. He was well known as being probably the best preacher of the church, at least for the first 1,000 years. I mean, he's the person. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. And if you guys remember Constantinople, that was the town Constantine created. It became a really big deal that he was the Archbishop there. John was raised by a mother who started off as a pagan and converted to Christianity sometime when he was alive. He will refer to his mother as a pagan and as a Christian at various times in his writings. And so the assumption is that she converted sometime, but we don't know when or how that worked out. And we do know his father was a high-ranking military officer, so he came from a well-to-do family. And John was educated by a pagan teacher, and I didn't put his name in there, but because I didn't think it was that important. And then the more I started reading, the more I found out it was kind of important. And so I'm going to brutalize it, but it starts with an L. I think it was Libanius, something like that. If you look up John Chrysostom and his teacher, you'd probably find it on the internet. That particular teacher was a master at grammar. Now, in our day and age, we don't think grammar is all that important. In that day and age, grammar was a big to-do thing. You would go to school and you would study grammar and you'd study literature. You might study law and you would also probably study rhetoric. Those were kind of the big topics of study. And he was well known to be a grammar teacher. Well, John, from that, became a master rhetorician. Rhetoric is speaking. Rhetorician would be like a public speaker. So John became, even before he was a Christian, he was well known as just being this eloquent speaker. People would come listen to him. They loved to come listen to him. Now, obviously when you're in a day and age before television, before music, before all the entertainment we have, what else are you going to do but, you go listen to speakers? That's kind of the highlight of what you can do, your entertainment. So the better a speaker was, the more people would just come and listen. They may not even agree with him. They just wanted to hear how he presented the ideas. They wanted to listen to what he was saying. Over a period of time, and I'm going to cough here in a second, so I better. All right, second cough drop of the night. John eventually became a committed Christian. He started off fairly pagan, but he had kind of these Christian roots. Mom was became Christian sometime. She probably drew him along the way a little bit, but finally he kind of decided, hey, I'm going to do it. And so as he decided to become a committed Christian, he said, you know what, if we're going to do this, we're going to do it right. So right after that, he basically, for a period of time, he spent time as a hermit living in extreme asceticism, which eventually caused health problems. Asceticism is that denial of all the worldly things. You know, it's I don't want a good house over my head because, you know, that's an earthly pleasure. I don't want to eat because that's an earthly pleasure. And so John spent a lot of time. In fact, he went out and lived amongst other hermits and out in the desert. Yeah, you go away from the world to live amongst other people. It is. So, in fact, actually, one of the things John did was as he went out to the desert, it was found that he didn't drink enough water and he didn't eat enough because he had kidney and digestive problems the rest of his life. That was actually what brought him back into town. Was he was just content to say, yeah, I'm going to be out there. But when you live in the desert, you know, if you can imagine living out of Ontario and you don't have a well and you're just all by yourself, no house, no well, no nothing, water's not something that's easy to come by around here unless you live by the lake or the stream. And that's kind of that same idea. So he goes back into Antioch. And, you know, Antioch was that big deal. Antioch's that area, kind of Turkey-ish. He goes back into there, and they say, hey, you must be a great guy. You've obviously went out. You were really committed to Christ. So they basically ordained him as a deacon for a few years, and then ordained him as a presbyter. And it was during that time Christians really gathered together to hear him speak. And this was the time when he presented the most sermons. He's got a number of works there. The homily is basically what it is, and that's, you guys, if you're from a liturgical church, a homily is basically a little sermon, typically is what it is. Although, in those days, a homily could be much longer. So, finally, he was requested to become the Archbishop of Constantinople, and that's kind of an offer you can't refuse, if you want to think about what that means, the request. He didn't want to go there. In fact, he actually didn't like the idea of becoming this bishop because he didn't want that kind of success. So, he really just wanted to be where he was at. The other part is Constantinople was kind of a governmental seat. That was a highbrow town to be in. All the people that were who's who lived in that town. And he really didn't want to go into that with the position of archbishop. One of the things we have to realize is as we look at what's going on during this time, under Constantine, when Christianity became free, there was also tax breaks given to clergy. In fact, it got to be such that a bishop or archbishop of an area would actually get a percentage of the total tax in that area he was the archbishop over. So you can imagine, if that was the case for today, if you were the Bishop of Ontario, all the taxes that were collected from Ontario, Oregon, you know, the bishop might get 10% of that. That could be a pretty substantial amount of money. Those were the kind of perks you got. John, being who he was, didn't really want that position. In fact, John wrote scathing remarks against other bishops who, you know, he said, you guys dress like, you know, you're well-to-do. What would Jesus say if he saw you today? I mean, that was the kind of position he had. Because of that, in Constantinople, he made very few friends because he had this profound commitment to the Bible, to Jesus. This caused problems. Now you can imagine what would happen if you had somebody who's the spiritual advisor for a big city, and he writes against and makes statements against the mayor, against the guys that have the money. Eventually what happened to him was two or three guys got together and they said, "We're tired of hearing John. We need to get rid of him." And they got the emperor involved even in this. And finally, John was banished out of the empire. And he actually died in banishment. He wrote some letters to try to appeal his way out. But those went to the emperor before he even, or they went to the emperor after he had passed away. And so there was a real issue there. His greatest significance, though, is that he preached the Bible. He preached the scriptures, a really common sense understanding, and he applied them to life. You guys remember Origen? Origen had all these really spiritual, messed up ideas about, you know, if the Bible says that Jesus walked on water, it must really mean that there's some superior thing, and he would take all the symbols of the things that actually happened and make them symbolic and then make them fit whatever he kind of thought they fit. Origen made a mess of Scripture. John, in many ways, fixed Origen's mess. Because John was just like, what does the Bible say? And how do we apply it? And even today, many of his homilies, many of his sermons are still read in the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And if we were to read them today, you would probably walk away going, the language is not exactly what I'm used to, but the truth that's there really would apply to what's going on in our lives today, for the most part. So John was a really key person. In fact, as I said, there were actually at one time that they were considered devotional stuff in his writings. Like, you know, they would take that and read it devotionally. You know, it's like we have Oswald Chambers or Spurgeon's morning and evening devotions. John Chrysostom was actually used as devotional material. So the next person in our list, and you can see that timing-wise, I didn't put an order in these guys for any time-wise. There probably is a logical order. I just don't know what it is. We have Ambrose. Ambrose was another well-known speaker. Okay, let's see if I can get past this cough here. The legend says that bees actually came and settled on Ambrose's face as he was an infant, and they deposited honey. Now, from all accounts, it seems pretty legendary. There's no good reason to believe that it actually happened. But the accounts say that was when his father, Rhett, thought, there's something special about my son. His father had been a high-ranking government official in Gaul. Gaul is that area in France. His father was actually one of the top 10 most powerful men in the world at that time, or at least in the empire. There's some debate exactly how he fit in. I actually saw one in six that, you know, he was one of the six most powerful people in the world. I also saw a number of 10. That was a big deal. I mean, his father was somebody important. Ultimately, though, Ambrose kind of had a wishy-washy, no real focus. I guess when you don't really have, you know, dad's set, you know, money's good. You don't really have to worry about anything. So he just kind of did nothing for a while until his father passed away, where he decided, well, you know what, dad was in government, maybe I should go become a governor. And he became the governor of Milan. And if you kind of know your Italy shape, Milan's north of Rome, so it's up above. That was that same area where Constantine came in, you know, the Edict of Milan. Milan was kind of a happening place. And so he became this government. And in 374, the bishop of Milan, Auxentius, had died. That was a big deal because there was a successor, but he wasn't liked by everybody. What had happened was the Arians, you guys remember who the Arians were? They denied that Jesus was fully God. the Arians of the church had challenged this successor, and as they were challenging this, and they were saying, we don't want this guy because he was not an Arian, they started to say, we want Ambrose. Now, Ambrose was not clergy. He was a government official. He was the governor. They wanted him because at the time, everybody knew Ambrose was a great speaker. Ambrose was diplomatic. He was the kind of guy who never really, he didn't talk against the Arians. He just kind of, you know, was sympathetic to him, I guess you might say. But that's why they liked him. Well, Ambrose refused the position. He said, I don't want it. I'm not ordained. My future's in government. Well, unbeknownst to him, they pushed him into the position. And isn't that a way to get a pastor, you know? You say, hey, we want the governor. Why don't you become our new pastor? And so within a week, he had been baptized and ordained and consecrated for the Bishop of Milan. So here's basically your average person in the pew, doesn't know much. They thrust him into the ministry, for better or for worse, thinking that he would be sympathetic to what they were saying. At that point, he gave away all of his money. He had been a very wealthy man. He had set aside a small inheritance for his sister so that she would be able to live on after he passed away. And he began to make his changes. He had been sympathetic to Arianism, they thought. But when he became bishop, it was gone. In fact, the thing that made Ambrose such a good governor, in many ways made him at least an efficient bishop. I don't know if you would say a good bishop, but efficient. Because he not only opposed Arianism, he, in many ways, thwarted them and did things to make sure it was blatant against them. There are stories about Ambrose was somebody who set up church and had a professional choir. He basically brought in people who sung well, paid them to come in and sing all the time. And when they sang, he wrote the songs, actually. They sang his songs, and they were always pro-Trinity, anti-Arianism tunes, and so every day, if you were an Arian person who had once been sympathetic and thought, Ambrose is our hero, and now you go past church and you hear them singing loudly all the things that go against what you believe to be true. He also actually was one of the first bishops to implement a mass every day, a church service every day. Again, that was just part of that kind of efficient government mindset of, you know, we organize and we control and we deal with all this stuff. In many ways, Ambrose was a control freak. So this is the good and bad of him. Let's see here. By teaching against Arianism, that should say, he studied Greek and Hebrew and the Orthodox writers of the church. Now, I don't know what you would think about if we put Jeff in charge of our church. I don't know if Jeff's a good example. You know, Jeff's reasonably well-read. But, you know, if you could imagine we put somebody in charge of our church, they've got a quick learning curve to make sure that, you know, they know the Bible, they know it. Ambrose really did do that well. I mean, he went and passionately pursued, you know, to the extent of studying Greek and Hebrew. I mean, that's a big deal. You know, Hebrew was not something that was a common language, especially in Milan. One of the other things, though, Ambrose, because of his position in government, he had a lot of influence on the emperors and upon other government officials. In fact, Ambrose, in many ways, began the development of the church becoming as powerful as the government itself, to the extent that he started persecutions against pagans. Now, I don't know if you think about this, but in 313, Edict of Milan is passed, That means that Christians are free to practice their religion. Before that, 304 to, 313 or so, persecution occurred against Christians. Now, before 400, and I don't know what the date was exactly when he started these persecutions. I believe it was in the 370s. 370s, he's influencing the emperors to persecute pagans. Now, I've yet to read in the Bible where Jesus said, go and persecute the non-believers. I don't think that's in there. That is something significant because really he's setting up and the culture in the church culture and the government culture setting up this principle that the church is as powerful as the government. If the church is saying, hey, go persecute pagans, who's leading that? The church, not the government. That's a big deal. The church is becoming that powerful. That last point is just an interesting side note, and it is an interesting side note because there's an explicit comment by Augustine who says that Ambrose read silently without moving his lips. Now, I don't know how many of you guys read silently without moving your lips, but you should feel smart because that was something that was unheard of during that time. Most people, when they read either aloud to themselves or they read to a group or somebody read to them. And so most people actually didn't read without moving their lips. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is. That's okay. There's a couple of points to be made here, at least as far as that goes. Number one, I think that's actually why he became such a vast a leader in the church and acquired vast amounts of information. If you can only read as fast as your lips move, you can't read very fast. The other thing, though, was there's lots of stories about Ambrose reading someplace and people could sneak up on him and not know that he's reading because they didn't see that he was reading. And there's actually some humorous kind of stories about people coming in surprising him because he was focused on the text and they thought he was half asleep or whatever. And so anyways, if you read without moving your lips, you probably read faster than you can talk, and that means you probably were smarter than anybody in the ancient world. How does that make you feel? Or at least you can read faster than anybody in the ancient world. So the reason we put Ambrose, though, right there is because the next person is Augustine. And Ambrose influenced Augustine greatly. Ambrose was in many ways the spiritual mentor of Augustine. Augustine is a big, important fellow in the church. In fact, both Ambrose and Augustine are considered doctors in the Catholic Church. They were considered, I think, the Latin doctors, just in case you want to know. Augustine was a prolific writer and really theologically important to the church. He was born to a pagan father and Christian mother. And, the more we see this, the more you kind of go, why is it that there's pagan fathers and Christian mothers? I don't know. Unless these women are getting saved after they got married. I don't know what's going on here, but that is just something that's of interest, that there's this commonality of Christian mother, pagan father. The mother's name is Monica. That's really important because she's considered the Saint Monica in the Catholic Church. And she's actually as important in Augustine's life as Ambrose was in many ways. From early on, he was well known to have a great intellect. In fact, he went to school as a young boy and just, did very well. In fact, he started to become a, you know, his, what we would consider high school stuff in early. He was raised as a Christian, but eventually turned his back on Christianity for Manichaeism, but he also went some other routes. And Manichaeism, I'll mention this just, you know, if you want notes there to kind of understand what it is. What it was about was Manichaeans believe there was two, everything was made up of two natures, good and evil. In many ways, our yin and yang, you know, if you understand the yin and yang, you know, that everything is good and bad, you know, made up of that. That's a lot of what Manichaeism is. In fact, we understand a lot more because Manichaeism made its way into China, and we have documents about Manichaeism in China. So, you know, this, in many ways, Augustine had this idea, well, inside of me is this good and evil, you know, it's varying degrees, but it's inside. It's not we're all good, not we're all evil. He eventually rejected Manichaeism, and there's some debate as far as why, but it seems that the guy that knew it all, the founder had been long dead, but one of the great Manichaean speakers came to his local thing, and there's talk that he asked some questions, and this particular speaker just dismissed those questions. And with that dismissal, it was like, why do I, you know, if you can't answer my question, why should I believe what you guys believe? With that, he went on to start to search for the truth again and rejected Manichaeism for some form of Platonism philosophy. You know, you guys get the sense Augustine's searching for truth? I mean, he's searching for something that's real. He's searching for something he can hang his hat on. So as far as what goes on, while this was happening, he began an affair with a woman in Carthage who gave birth to a son, Adeodatus, a great name. This gal happened, well, this was probably when he was about 17. So if you want to figure out how old he is, he's 17 years old when he begins living with this gal. And in fact, he lived with her for quite a number of years. While he was in Tagaste, so this was right after he got done with school, basically. You know, if that kind of puts things in perspective, he's probably 16 or 15 when he finished school. He taught grammar, and then he went on to taught rhetoric in Carthage for about 9 years while he lived with this gal. Not married. This was a common practice for young guys to go shack up, spend some time, you know, if they weren't Christians. Eventually, he decided that, you know, students weren't paying. You can imagine what happens when you run a school and your students don't pay when they all promise to pay. And so he left his concubine and he moved his school to Rome thinking, hey, you know what, if I open up my school in Rome, they'll pay there, I'm sure. Well, while he was in Rome, he took on a second concubine or second girlfriend that he lived with for his time there. And finally, he was in Rome. He was semi-successful with his school. He wasn't as successful as he'd like to have been. But he ended up as the professor of rhetoric at the imperial court in Milan. So Milan is, again, that town north of Rome. You can tell he ends up in Milan. Now, who was in Milan? Ambrose was there. During his life, I mention this because this kind of relates, his mother actually followed him from Tagaste to Carthage and from Carthage to Rome. And she would plead with him to become a Christian. She would, you know, you can only imagine what kind of mother this is that follows him around the Roman Empire to plead with him to become a Christian. There's talk that she prayed night and day earnestly that he would become a Christian. So you talk about the power of a praying mother. somewhere along the way, she even actually tried to arrange a marriage between him and another gal in Rome. He didn't have anything with it. Something about the arranged marriage, the gal was about 11 years old. So they were set to get married in another 3 to 5 years. So you don't marry an 11-year-old, but you do marry, you know, a 14 or 16-year-old. Now you can figure out how old he is at this time. He's in his 30s. That's a little awkward in our culture. Anyway, so he ends up in Milan, and one of the things about Milan that he recognized was Ambrose was this great speaker, and Augustine, being the professor of rhetoric, the professor of public speaking, spends a lot of time talking to Ambrose. In fact, Augustine is said to have spent hours and hours and hours with Ambrose to ask him questions to, you know, I'm guessing at this point they're discussing the finer points of public speaking, although you have to understand that, you know, Ambrose is a Christian. He's going to be speaking about Christ. And so finally, at one point in time in Milan, Augustine hears a voice that says, take up and read. The Latin is tole lege. And he opens the book. He opens up the book he has, which happens to be the book of Romans. And I thought, since, you know, we are a church and this is, you know, church related, we better read what he read. It was Romans 13. It was Romans 13, 13 and 14. And that says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And with that, he fell to his knees and confessed and converted to Christianity. So I don't know what you guys ever think about what verses to share with somebody. That would not be on my top verse to say, hey, go read this and see what you think. I'm wondering, you know, it's Augustine seems to afterwards talks about this struggle inside of him that, you know, here he is, he's had two concubines, can't ever seem to control himself. And now he you know, reads this thing about sexual immorality and the desires of the sinful nature, and one has to think that that's probably ringing inside of his head. Like, you read this and you just go, oh my gosh, that is me. I have the desires of sinful nature. You know, especially when he comes from, you know, Manichaeanism, where, you know, good and evil's inside of him. I mean, he definitely recognized evil was inside of him. No. Since you ask, Platonism is in many ways the opposite of Aristotelianism. As far as Plato and Aristotle, Plato had this world of the perfect form, and it was immaterial, not physical. In many ways, if you went to study philosophy and we talked about Plato, we have lots of different chairs, right? What is a perfect chair? I don't know what a perfect chair is, but Plato's idea of a perfect chair is it's immaterial. It would be something almost in our minds, in our mind, we would consider it. Plato happened to say that, no, there's really something real, we just can't see it. What we see is all these chairs that look like chairs. We know they're chairs, but they're different. Aristotle, backwards. Aristotle says, we see all these chairs, from this we can figure out what a real chair is. So Aristotle's really a nuts and bolts, hands-on kind of guy. Plato's in the clouds a lot of times. Does that help? Okay. Because if not, I can keep going. Plato and Aristotle are easy, so. That's actually really Platonic, less Aristotle. It was, but it came out of Plato. Plato's understanding was all physical things are imperfect. Things that are not physical would be perfect. Yeah. Platonism, you guys have heard of what Gnosticism is in the church. Gnosticism was that idea, all matter's bad. Because of that, Gnostics really believe Jesus floated around. He didn't have matter. You needed to have that special knowledge to get to heaven. That's Gnosticism. Gnosticism is from Platonism. It's, oh yeah. That's just generally. Gnosticism means special knowledge, and they would say you need special knowledge to get to heaven, and that's really a Platonic kind of concept. Okay, so our slight rabbit trail into philosophy, we'll come back to Augustine. Let's see, where are we at? So he became a Christian. After becoming a Christian, he took a vow of celibacy, got rid of all of his concubines. During this time, he actually did bring, I didn't mention, he did bring his son to Rome and to Milan. His son passed away sometime on his way back to North Africa. Carthage is in North Africa, if you remember. And as he returned to North Africa, he got involved in some different churches. Eventually, he was ordained a priest in Hippo, Africa, and made his way up to bishop in Hippo of Africa. His works, he wrote a number of works about Christian doctrine and commentaries of books of the Bible. Huge, huge. City of God, which is his one of his greatest works, and it's subdivided into books. You buy it in a store, it's about yay thick. So that's City of God, that's one. He's got a number of commentaries and books beyond City of God. He was very prolific. He wrote a lot. He was also a bit of a control freak, and it seems like all the bishops these days during this period became control freaks. Part of it was just the culture of the church at the time. Part of it was the power that they were receiving. Everybody's looking to them, even the government's looking to them. His most well-known book, or at least one of the two, is Confessions. And it's really his personal testimony. One of the things he describes is he describes how he, as a young man with some friends of his, go in and steal a bunch of fruit off these fruit trees. And they steal the fruit not because it's all that good of fruit. In fact, he even says, I had fruit trees at my own house that had better fruit. They stole it just to be spiteful to the owner of the fruit trees, and he discusses how they took the fruit and they fed it to pigs. That was a turning point in him because that was a moment he realized he was a sinful person. It wasn't that he stole something just because he needed food. It was he stole something to spite somebody, to anger them, just to make something bad for them. That was as a young man. This book, in many ways, it doesn't glorify his sin. You guys have all heard the testimonies of certain people. They get up and they start talking, and they talk about how rotten of a person they were. Isn't that, I mean, we hear testimonies like that. I was the biggest drug dealer and the baddest guy, and we hear those. And on one hand, we recognize that, praise the Lord, God did something good. Augustine, when he wrote his out, though, he really set out not to say, this is all the rotten things, and I was the worst of the worst. He took small things that, we might go, okay, a kid being stealing some fruit just because they didn't like somebody. That's a pretty rotten thing, but that's not, at the end of the day, he didn't kill anybody. He certainly did worse things than that. But the fact of the matter was he makes a big point of that because there was not a, it wasn't like he got anything out of the deal. He was just wicked. And so he doesn't glorify the sin in the sense that, you know, we hear the glorifications of, I was the worst of the worst. And sometimes you hear testimonies and you just think, okay, can we get on with all of that stuff besides, I'm tired of hearing how great of a bad guy you were. You know, let's hear what God did. He actually makes a point to talk about, you know, how God was moving in his life through all these little things and showing him how he wasn't satisfied to the conversion. I will say that some scholars today say that he's very egotistical because he wrote his first autobiography, this Confessions. This is a much smaller book, though, than some of the others, so I don't know how egotistical that is. One particular scholar said, well, it came out 2 years after he was bishop. I mean, you know, he just wanted everybody to read how great of a guy he was after he became bishop, and he must have a big view of himself. I don't know how much of a big view it is, considering he writes, you know, all of his dirty laundry. So, and he seems to emphasize that God was really the one doing all this. His other big book, is The City of God. This is huge because this book influences so much of what takes place in the church from here till the Reformation. This book, number one, it was written after the sack of Rome in 410 by the Visigoths, and that was a big deal. What had happened in 410, the Visigoths had come down. Those were the barbarians from basically Germany, and they'd come down, and they'd made their way to Rome. They broke into Rome, and they came, and they knocked over statues. They stole money. Because at this point Rome was a Christian, Christian in quotes, a Christian town. Christians were killed. Lots and lots of people came and fled from Rome to North Africa. And it was a detriment. I mean, you know, if you can imagine, this is in many ways like the falling of our World Trade Center. The Twin Towers. You guys remember 9/11 was a big deal. The Twin Towers, when they fell, that was a big day. We still remember that. It was like a day that the earth kind of stopped. America kind of stopped. It changed the way we did things. You know, it was an attack on what we thought was, you know, something that was going to be unattackable. Who would have thought it? The sack to Rome was in many ways like that, or even worse. It would be as if our Washington, D.C. was demolished. You know, the Capitol, the White House. That's important because in many ways it sets up this idea that Rome, the godly city of Rome, you know, has fallen and failed. What we had begun, Peter and Paul's church, the Church of Rome, God didn't protect it. They didn't protect that city. You know, that question of why does God allow bad things to happen? You know, that's a tough question, isn't it? We ask that question after 9/11. You know, aren't we a Christian nation? I agree, not really, but in many ways we're the same kind of Christian nation that Rome was. And why would God allow this attack to happen? That's the same question Augustine was asking. This book, I told you, it's yay thick. It's a big, long book. I'll tell you this. Most people nowadays have never read it. I've never read it. I've read about 20 pages of it. You know, it's a big, long book. It criticizes the Roman Empire. It becomes a critique in many ways of the way the Roman Empire did things, and it sets up two kingdoms. It says there's two kingdoms. There's a city of God, and then there's an earthly city. And he really lays this out. And I thought I would pull up two verses here just to kind of get you thinking about why he writes this difference. The first one is Philippians 3:20. And let's see here, Philippians 3:20. It says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Sorry. You know, the point there is as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, not here on earth, right? So in Augustine's mind, he's saying our citizenship is to the church first. The church is the thing that, because the church, after all, is part of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't make a separation between the church as it's become and the church as what Jesus Christ, you know, set up. There's no difference. In his mind, you're right on the mark that, you know, basically the church was becoming part of the government. The church was becoming as powerful as the Roman Empire. He doesn't make a distinction between like a spiritual church of gathering together of Christians and the church with all of its buildings and structures and organization. He thinks that's part of the church. So, of course, that means that, you know, there's terribly wicked men in the church, but that's besides the point for now. So he talks about that. And then he also pull up one more verse, because this is just as important. Hebrews 11. You guys might know that as the faith chapter in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." For Augustine, he wants to place that city that God was making as the church, for better or for worse. He did. So, in Augustine's mind, there's two empires in the world today. There's the empire that's the church. You know, that's the one that really has all the power. And then there's the government. And the government really doesn't have the power. Obviously it doesn't, because Rome was just sacked. You can see that this whole idea of kings coming before and getting crowned by whoever's the Pope is starting to come from this. Because after all, the church really has the power. The church is that heavenly city and the earthly city as well, whoever's the king at any given time. This book sets that up. So all that stuff in the Middle Ages that we run across is starting to develop, for better or for worse. I also make note, as far as theology, gotta love my wording, he explicitly theologized. That's a great word, theologized. I try to do that out sometimes. About single predestination to heaven. Now what that is Augustine was in many ways the first Calvinist. He says men, apart from God, are on the path to hell. And that God comes in and rescues some of them and predestines some to heaven. Obviously, by implication, that could mean, according to some critiques, God predestines some to hell. Augustine just says, I don't deal with that answer. Total depravity is actually also part of Augustine's ideas, and that comes out. Now, Augustine didn't have the tulip of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We're going to come to that, so don't feel like you have to write that down. That's coming in another 1,000 years of in class. Not another 1,000 years of class, another 1,000 years in our class. Anyways, he, you know, Augustine really was the person to write about this idea that, hey, you know, man's sinful. We don't do good in and of ourselves. You can see that that's, it was a theme in his own life. It's a theme in his writings. You know, he's writing about the fact that we don't go to heaven in and of ourselves. We're going to come back to a couple of his thoughts because some of his stuff is written against another theologian. And the theologian really isn't as important as his ideas because the theologian died early on. But the ideas came on and were propagated. And so we'll talk more about some of the other theology that he was writing against when he wrote that. But you can kind of see that all of this, his background really pushes that original sin. He was born into sin. That, you know, we're all sinners because of Adam. We have this sin nature. Before Augustine, there was talk about this, but nobody really laid it out. You know what I mean? That nobody really said, this is how it works. And this is, you know, sin was came from Adam to us. You know, the ideas were there. They just hadn't, you know, made them explicitly known. In philosophy, Augustine was just as much a theologian as he was a philosopher. In fact, this is just good to know. If you ever went to take a class in philosophy in college, you can run across people who are Augustinian in their philosophy. Doesn't mean that they actually believe in God either, I'll tell you that. You know, you can be philosophers and follow somebody's philosophy and still not believe every bit and piece of them. In that, though, he talked about time. He's got a real famous quote, "When I think about time, I don't know what it is, but when I don't think about time, I do know what it is." I don't know if that you know helps you understand time any, but that's just one of his real famous quotes. Perception by observation, absolutely. You know, he talked about evil. You know, part of the whole idea of the city of God is, why would a just God do something to innocent people? You know, why is there evil in the world when, you know, people are, you know, when they're good? Yeah. He talks about free will. You know, are we free to choose God? That's a free will question, actually. You know, that's not just a theological question. In Augustine, it's a philosophical question. And actually, it was kind of interesting. He actually talked about when is it acceptable to go to war? Not just as a Christian, but I mean, are there principles that we can use to go to war? Which, by the way, is just as important now as it was in 400 AD. That's a good question. Mm-hmm. There's well, you have to ask the tough question here. I'm just trying to think because, you know, at this point, Augustine was a Neoplatonist, and so God is totally immaterial. In many ways, he's totally other than what we experience here in the world. Probably following Plotinus, he's got to be totally other, can't be anything a part of the world. We only know about God through what we know outside of the Bible, that is. We only know about God because we know what he's not. So I don't know if they had that understanding. I would think that maybe not, because it's not really until we get to Aquinas that we have a better understanding of God being outside of time. And, well, and you know, I also add that because I know we'll talk more about one of the particular fathers who talks about God being infinite, and before him, we don't really talk about God being infinite. They just didn't. They didn't think of God as an infinite. I mean, today, if we said, what do you think about God, you might include the word infinite, right? He can do whatever he wants. They didn't use that term, actually, before one of the particular fellows we'll talk about tonight. With that, why don't we take a quick break? You said you had cookies? All right. Well, with that. Yeah. Yes. We'll get moving on. So the next person we have listed is somebody I've referenced before already, and that's Eusebius. And he was the well-known church historian. Remember, I brought in his book and a lot of the stuff for the first 300-some-odd years of Christianity. You know, that was a lot of the reference we got from. He was the bishop of Caesarea. So if you, that's over by Jerusalem. And I point out some things just so that you recognize that, you know, we're still guessing a bit as far as early church history. Socrates Scholasticus, who happens to be an early a church father after the Council of Nicaea, says that the church history written by Eusebius was written as an apologetic for Constantine. And actually, he says, it's not history. That's what Socrates Scholasticus says. That said, it's probably fairly historical, but that's why we kind of have to take some of that with a grain of salt. So when we you know, talk about some of the miracles and some of the things happening, you kind of have to know it may be, it may not be. That's, as I said, that's why we have to, you know, when that first lecture on what happened with the apostles died, it's kind of like we're guessing because of that kind of thing. Socrates actually has areas where he points out that things may not have been quite so good or bad as Eusebius says, but he doesn't, you know, fundamentally say, well, this was wrong and this was wrong, the big stuff. It's always kind of the shades of it. Is it? It's not quite as rosy as it was, and it's not quite as bleak as it was. Eusebius, yes, he was. This is not the Socrates that is the philosopher in Athens. Yeah. This is Socrates Scholasticus. So, nope, I'm glad you asked. Eusebius spends a lot of time talking about Origen in his works, and this is, again, probably because Origen had lived in Caesarea at the end of his life, so Eusebius in many ways is under that tradition. I mean, he would have known who Origen is. Eusebius also wrote The Life of Constantine, which is a second work, and it in many ways kind of completes his church history set. I mean, you know, if you consider church history this apologetic for how great Constantine is, that he's the great man who, you know, signed the Edict of Milan and unified the emperor and made Christianity great, then The Life of Constantine kind of is a good next step to talk about who he is. In there, we do find out things. I didn't really mention that Constantine's mother, Helena, spent a lot of time, there's some real goofy stories about her finding, you know, the cross that Jesus died on, a lot of this kind of stuff. Now, you know, this is 300 years later, so, you know, there's some issues there. Having, how do you find the cross that Jesus died on, you know? There, some of that I think was probably just as much of, you know, Constantine or his mother says, hey, we want to put a cross here and we'll say it came from Jesus. And now, oh, look, we found it because after all, we planted it there. You know, she was instrumental in finding all of the apostles' bones to get them put in all their various places. Yeah. Basilica, yeah. Yeah. So she was fundamental to that. That's part of what's included in The Life of Constantine, is all of these stories about his mother going around finding all the artifacts that are mentioned in the Bible. In fact, I will mention the cross that they found still had the nameplate that says Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And I know it's amazing that that nameplate would last that long. And it talks about, I say that facetiously, I'm sure it didn't. It also talks about how, you know, she says, hey, you need to take part of that cross and put it in the crown for Constantine and use this. And, you know, that's the beginning of relics that, you know, start to take place during the medieval church. You know, that it becomes really important to have, oh, I have a piece of the cross. And if we went around the world and found all the pieces of the cross, we found out they multiplied like bread and fish in the Bible. So, anyways, that said, Eusebius seemed to have Arian tendencies. He doesn't explicitly say, hey, I'm Arian. Remember, that wasn't good because he was one of those fellows who went to the Council of Nicaea. So it would not be good for him to publicly admit, but he did seem to have some of those tendencies, and that may explain part of his great love for Constantine as well. The next fellow is Jerome. Now, Jerome is very important, very controversial, and kind of a fun guy. Jerome went to Rome to study grammar as a young boy, and he actually went to study both Greek and Latin grammar. That is a significant thing because Augustine pretty much studied Latin and learned some Greek along the way. Jerome sat down and from a young boy, he says, hey, I think I need to learn both these languages. As a student, there's lots of stories about how he would indulge in sinful behavior. You can imagine all the things that high school kids would do. And then he would repent, and he would go visit the graves of martyrs and apostles. And during those times, he would have this feeling of hell coming to grab him, and he needed to repent because it was going to come, you know, pull him down. And so he had a very guilty conscience about what he was doing. All this does set up for what he becomes in his later life. He, after spending some time, decided to travel the empire, and he made his way in all the places you could imagine. So he went all the way around, and somewhere along the way, he had this vision to lay aside all of his secular studies and devote himself to the Bible. It may have been a dream. It may have been, you know, the sky parted and the clouds parted and the voice from God came down. I don't know. There's really no discussion, as far as I know, about what his vision was. So, with that moment, he laid aside all of his life, began this life of asceticism. Remember, asceticism is becoming a big deal. In the desert, near other hermits, near Antioch. So when he was traveling the empire, he ended up kind of in that eastern area. I don't know. You probably all stink together. Maybe when you consider it, instead of living in a town where, you know, you have 10 people to a block or 4 people to a block or whatever, you know, maybe you're now just out in the desert and the next person's a mile down the road or something. I don't know. Sure. It looks more like Willow Creek than it does Ontario. How's that? So he's out in the desert, and it was actually during this time he really sat down and started to study the Word of God. While he was a hermit, he had been around a converted Jew, and he started to learn Hebrew. Now, if you start thinking about things here, this is really the first guy to sit down and make an attempt to start studying Hebrew. Ambrose began a little bit, but not a ton. During that time, he translated the Gospel of the Hebrews into Greek. Now, the Gospel of the Hebrews is not Matthew. This was another book. It's not included in our Bible because there's not good documentation that it should be in our Bible. Eventually, as he's this hermit, he was ordained bishop of Antioch against his will. You guys notice a theme? We have a lot of guys that the most important guys are bishops against their own will. They don't want to be. And eventually, even as he's bishop in Antioch, he makes his way back to Rome, where he ends up helping the bishop of Rome. He's still bishop of Antioch, but he ends up over in Rome. And it was actually probably around the Council of Constantinople, 381, is about the time he makes his way back to Rome. And while he's there, he's kind of told by the Bishop of Rome, we need to undertake a new translation of the Bible. We need to make a new Latin version. And he originally says, yeah, sure, I'll do it. And it becomes a bigger project than even he expected, to be honest. He had kind of an expectation it'd be a couple of years and he'd have it done. During this time also, though, he sees that the church had started to become much more formalized. The Bishop of Rome during that time, Bishop Damascus, there's actually a couple of bishops in Rome while he was there, but Bishop Damascus was the primary one, had started to implement some new things like a very formalized mass, not just the simple, you know, informal stuff, but it was almost verbatim now, the what they're writing. And honestly, they were also changing the service, they called it mass, the service, though, from Greek into Latin. So, you know, that particular bishop had said, hey, let's get this into the language of people so that they can understand. Because in Rome, people primarily spoke Latin, and they also might have spoken Greek, but Latin was primary language at that point. So, as he's in Rome, one of the things to note is he received criticism for associating himself with a number of wealthy women who helped him with his projects. And these were widows and or young ladies. And Jerome was around a lot of women. And, you know, it's funny because Jerome actually, during this period of time, and you know, the question may occur, when does celibacy become something that's a big deal? During this time, bishops still could be married. And Jerome writes scathing remarks about marriage and how it's ungodly, and it's just a step, it's just a small step up from, you know, having sexual affairs. Which is funny because here he is with all these women. There is no documentation, as far as I know, that says he had an affair with any of them. That very well could be. That very well could be. We do know some of the women weren't widows or young unmarried women. Some of them were married, but it seems like he was after some money too. I've yet to figure out exactly what they were getting in return, but I leave that up to you guys to think about and whatever. Yeah. He prayed for them. Anyways, as he was doing that, he eventually made his way around the empire once again, this time financed by some of these gals. So I guess there is an upside to having wealthy widows and women around. And finally, he settled in Bethlehem for the last 34 years of his life. And in Bethlehem, it was a big deal to settle there. Number one, Bethlehem was not a big city. Bethlehem's not terribly far from Jerusalem. Yeah, it's 6 miles. But it wasn't a big city. It's not a big deal there. It was during these last 34 years of his life that really he made the biggest influence, though, on Christianity. Because this was the time he became fluent in Hebrew. He sat down and read as much of the Old Testament. Actually, he read the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. And translated finalize the translation to the Latin Vulgate. And the term Latin Vulgate, some of you guys may have heard of that before. Latin used to be the official language of the Mass in the Catholic Church. What was that? Until 1964. And the Latin Vulgate was the scriptures they used. Now, the Church has misused the Vulgate in many ways because the term Vulgate, doesn't that sound kind of like the term vulgar? It meant common or regular. This was designed to be a translation of the Bible for everybody. Not to keep the Bible away from people, but to get the Bible into something they would understand. Last couple of points there. He used his connections with the wealthy women to acquire a large library. He had in Bethlehem, his library was in the thousands of volumes. And that's a big deal because a book may cost you a book could often cost you a year's wage. So he has definitely used these women and their wealth. Because of his Hebrew and Greek learning, he was a prolific writer. I mean, obviously we have the Latin Vulgate out of it, but we also have a number of commentaries and sermons that he wrote that just talk about why he translated some of the things the way they did, you know, trying to explain some of the things. So he was an important fellow. As I said, controversial as can be, but he was important. That would be a good question. So the next few fellows, the next two we have, we've mentioned them before, but I thought I'd kind of bring them back up just to kind of help summarize and maybe put those names in your mind again. Gregory of Nyssa, not the Nyssa down the road. He was a part of those Cappadocian fathers. And Gregory of Nyssa was actually one who used philosophy to help defend and define the Trinity. You guys might remember that philosophy was always a big controversy amongst the church because it's like, do we use it? What do we take from it? What do we reject from it? You know, do we just get rid of everything? You know, Gregory of Nyssa said, hey, you know what? There's a lot of things that we can use and learn to help us understand, define the Trinity. You know, he was one of those key players in the Council of Constantinople. Two of the things that I thought were interesting, he described God as infinite. He was the first church father to describe God as infinite. I mentioned that earlier, that was a big deal. And that was a philosophical description. That was something he had acquired from philosophy to say, this is what philosophy says, this is what the Bible says. I think we can properly attribute that to God and not be having any issues. And he also taught that salvation was potentially universal. The reason we put that potentially universal was there's a lot of times if you read his works, you go, boy, he sounds like everybody's going to be saved whether they believe or not. And then you kind of look at some other stuff and you go, he says that only those who believe are saved. The issue is, during some periods of time, this idea called universalism, that's everybody saved, no matter if they chose or not. Universalism would be a nice thing in many ways because, you know, then you would never have to worry about if so-and-so dies and they're not a believer, what happens? The problem is it's not biblical. We know that. Gregory of Nyssa talks a lot about that, though, and so he's one of the first to really start talking about this idea of everybody can be saved. Because sometimes early church fathers really were saying, no, not everybody can be saved. Only those that God chose, only if you're good enough, only if you follow the right requirements are you saved. You know, Gregory is really making the case everybody can be saved. It's just not everybody is. Cyril of Jerusalem, another key player. He was thought to be born of Christian parents in Caesarea, and he was appointed bishop of Jerusalem around 350, and he agreed with orthodoxy, but refused to use the terms that were disputed. I should say that were. And so he was one of those fellows that had gone to the Council of Constantinople, if you remember. He was accused of heresy for a while. He wasn't. He just happened to not like the terms that, you know, he said, I'll use my own terms. Thank you very much. And so he was often accused of heresy. It was a real interesting read if you ever do get a chance to read stuff. I know I didn't put quotes from these particular fellows. I didn't have a chance to, but he has some real interesting things that he talks about. The last two fellows here, we need to actually do in reverse because I forgot to change my formatting, and I wrote down these names from my head first, and then I was like, oh, these are backwards in time. So we're going to talk about Leo the Great, and then we'll talk about Gregory the Great second. I make the point to use these as the last two, though, because these two men really lay out what becomes the medieval papal church. They're the beginning. So as far as key people go, these two fellows are the bridge between this period in time and the Middle Ages, when the Roman Church has all authority, and you know, there's the papacy and all the craziness that is the result. Leo the Great was born from an Italian aristocrat, and he eventually became the Bishop of Rome. There's not a lot about how he became the bishop, at least as far as I could find. The fact that he was from an aristocratic family may mean that some things were kind of shady. Not to say that, you know, people didn't do crazy things or bad things, but, you know, buying your way into bishopcy was not totally unheard of. So it's a possibility. He, under his reign, really laid out this idea, the church in Rome is the church. And the bishop of the church in Rome is the guy when it comes to all matters of doctrine. In fact, he has, and it says Pope Leo wrote the tome, and the tome was a letter. It was a fairly thick letter, and it was written to all churches in the empire, which was to make sure that all churches agree. Oh, by the way, it was to make sure all churches agreed with him. He wanted to make sure that he was the authority when it came down to it. In fact, Leo, you guys remember the Council of Chalcedon, Leo was actually the one who started to instigate this idea of having a council. He says, hey, let's have a church council, but we need to have it in Rome, because I'm the bishop in Rome and I have a lot of respect and authority. Let's just put it here because that's where it should be. Ultimately, the emperor kind of got on board. He actually convinced the emperor to have a council. That was when they were going to have the second council of Nicaea, if you recall from last week. And they ended up changing it because Nicaea got sacked and invaded by Attila the Hun. So they moved it to Chalcedon. And if you recall, Leo didn't attend. Why wouldn't he attend? Because after all, it wasn't in his town. He wasn't the guy in charge. He's just sent his delegates. We will note that he sent his delegates, basically sent out, you know, they had his position all laid out, and all they did basically was have the other churches agree with his position. So in many ways, he was still playing the power play. The thing that ultimately put Leo on the map as far as, you know, here he is, this great leader and authority in the church. In 452, Attila the Hun had invaded Italy, and he was coming down towards Rome, and Leo was sent out by the emperor to negotiate a stop of the invasion. And I don't know if it was because Leo did a good job or what exactly happened, but Leo is successful. However, it may not be because of his great negotiation skills or anything else. At this point in time in 452, the plague had hit Rome pretty badly. You don't really want to go attack a city when you're liable to go die afterwards because of the plague. Plus, the Huns had already conquered and invaded a number of areas, and they were quite well off, so it may not have taken much convincing for Attila to leave at this point. So, that's Leo. Leo is really the guy who says, hey, look at me, I'm the big man on campus. I throw Gregory the Great as the final last hurrah. Gregory the Great is often included in early church father lists, but Gregory the Great is now the first pope. I mean, when you think about the pope, Gregory the Great is probably the man to instigate this whole thing. Leo brought all the power underneath him. Gregory starts implementing vast reforms across the church. Obviously, you can see he's known as Pope Gregory the First. And early in his life, he immersed himself in this monastic lifestyle. He basically said, "Hey, I'm going to become, going to go join the monastery. I'm going to be a monk." And he actually had become the head of a monastery. And as he was the head of the monastery, in that particular monastery, he had taken a lot of control. One particular monk on his deathbed had said, "Hey, I stole some money one time," and Gregory, upon hearing this, instead of forgiving the man, had said, "Oh, you can start accounting for your sins now," and threw him out of the monastery as the man was dying. So, yeah, Gregory was a very hard-nosed, this is the way it is, this is the way Christianity is supposed to be. Okay, that's during this time he took a harsh view about who was saved and how those ought to live in the monastery. That explains a little bit about that. He also often would talk to people on the street and think, oh, they're not really saved. You know, if the average church member, he would question their salvation because they weren't in a monastery. That's just the way he was. Eventually, he was appointed the Bishop of Rome. And he instituted a series of reforms and changes throughout the church. He wanted to standardize how church was done across the entire Roman Empire, or in this case, across the entire Catholic Church, because the Roman Empire was starting to break apart. One of the things, though, that really was beneficial, as much beneficial as we can say, is he did emphasize mission trips and missionaries. As Pope, he pushed a lot of people out to go save the barbarians. He himself had said, if I wasn't the Bishop of Rome, I would go be a missionary to the British Isles. During his whole time as Pope, he longed for monastic life and emphasized it more than it had already been. Under him, he really pushed more and more people to monasticism. Go get in the monastery. If you want to be a good Christian, you're going to go hang out in the monastery and you're going to pray all day and worship God all day, and you're not going to be all about those trivial concerns about the world. That was his mind. He becomes the link to the papal church through the medieval ages. He also implemented the Our Father as part of the church service. You know, that Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He actually implemented that into the church service. And then finally, the Gregorian chant. You guys know what a Gregorian chant is? That's the one where, Monty Python for you. The Gregorian chant would be like, Our Father who art in heaven. And very chant-like. You know, if you think about monasteries and the songs they might sing in big stone rooms, very melodic. Maybe if I get a chance, I'll bring one next week. We can play it so you can hear one. They were associated to him as a way to memorize passages, as well as, in many ways, you know, music is kind of like, it can be like propaganda, spreads your information the way you want it to. he actually used it. He was smart enough to know that and use that for his benefit. So there is the people of the post-Nicene church fathers. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And Father, we pray that you would bless our time. And Father, we pray that as we covered a lot of people and a lot of important things, we ask, Lord, that you would use this information this week in whatever way, Lord. We know that it seems so far removed, and yet in many ways we deal with many of the same issues, Father. We ask, Lord, that you would just remind us of what you've done in history when we need it to know, Father. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.